Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 876. Luke chapter 17. I would like, if possible, to make this a little interactive, okay? If you're willing to interact with me over the Word of God, then I think maybe it will bring some fullness to our time in the Scripture today. We're going to be spending some time remembering the body and the blood of Christ, what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And an easy entry question, I want to start with the baby steps, and then we'll work our way to deeper questions perhaps, but what is the significance of Jesus' death on the cross? What did it accomplish for us? Why do we care? Why did Jesus have to do this? What did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? Paid the price for our sin. Fantastic. Good answer. Forgiveness of sin. All right? So the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can enjoy the benefits of salvation, forgiveness of sin, cleansing, because of what Christ did for us by paying for our sins on the cross. All right. Was that all that Jesus' death accomplished for us? His death, his resurrection. What else was intended to accomplish? What did Jesus do on the cross? What was the point of his death and resurrection? What else did it do besides just pay for sin? Reconciliation, okay, which is we've been made right with God, okay, that's a big fancy word with we've been made right with God. He's overcome the wrath of God, landed on Jesus so that we can enjoy a measure of being reunited with him, forgiveness. I heard an answer back there. Okay, that the perfectly fulfilled prophecy in that what was promised in the Old Testament, we see playing out in the person of Jesus, so that when we look at the Bible, we say, I can trust that. I'm convinced that it's real because Jesus did exactly what we anticipated he would do and what was promised hundreds and thousands of years before. It gives a sense of assurance and confidence that the truth that we have in our hand is a truth that we can trust. It's good. What else? Hey, good. What's that? Okay, he defeated sin and death. So how does it help me today, Jordan? Okay. Okay, so Jesus in defeating sin and death means that not only are my sins forgiven, but that I can walk in newness of life. I can walk in a new way. I don't have to be a captive to sin anymore. I can live as one who is free because of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, who's helping to produce works of righteousness that don't save me, by the way, but prove and demonstrate that the faith that I have is genuine. It has a quality that overcomes my sinfulness. Fantastic. What else I heard? Who else was answering over here? Good, Nolan.
His resurrection also makes us alive with him.
His resurrection makes us alive with him. Okay, and so let's talk about alive with him, because this is the piece that now I want to press into a little bit. Alive with Jesus, alive with God. What are we talking about when we talk about being alive with him? What does his death and resurrection accomplish for us that we did not have before? Okay, fantastic. So God overcame the separation through Christ so that we can have this relationship with God. And not just a relationship with God, like I know who he is and he knows who I am, but the kind of relationship that leads to fellowship. The kind of relationship that leads to intimacy. The kind of relationship that leads to union and oneness. That is what Jesus did for us. He overcame sin in the garden, and that broken fellowship that was experienced because of sin. And now because of Jesus, if we believe in him as the only way of salvation, we ask forgiveness for our sins. We cannot just be forgiven, which is phenomenal enough, but we can actually have a relationship with God. That's what this represents. That's what Jesus did for us. Okay. So now this is going to segue into our passage for this morning. And so if you turn with me to Luke chapter 17, you're going to see what happens here as we get to verse 15. And the leper has been cleansed, but notice what happens here. He says, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks." Now he was a Samaritan. And then moving to the end, going to verse 19, Jesus' response, he says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now that's really an unfortunate translation in the ESV, because the word is not the word for healed that we find in verse 15. It's not the word for cleansed that we find in verse 11 or 12 and 14. It's not that he was cleansed. This is the word sozo, which is the word for salvation. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it stands for salvation. Your faith has made you saved. So the results of salvation, this true nature of what faith is meant to produce, the results, if faith is meant, and salvation, what Jesus did for us, is meant to bring us into fellowship, the confirmation of that is what we see in our passage today, that this Samaritan craved fellowship with Jesus. This Samaritan delighted more in the healer than he delighted in the healing. As wonderful as the healing was, and it was tremendous, healing from leprosy, as we're going to see in our passage today, was a big deal. Re-entry into society, overcoming this terrible condition that was incurable in the day. But as wonderful as the healing was, something that we're going to find in this leper, this one leper, in coming back demonstrates the quality of faith that stood apart from the faith of the others, and it was a faith that demonstrated a heart of one who had been saved. This one who came back demonstrated that he'd been saved. There's this four-stage look that we're going to see towards the end of our time together. He returned. He praised God. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. This element of worship, this element of devotion, this element of this true nature of salvation that permeated his life. So, think about, what has salvation produced in your life? Do you see in your own life the results of salvation playing out in producing the kind of faith and the kind of life that is leading to fellowship? Are you like me, even this week in my time with the Lord, of God reminding me how much of my time in prayer is spent in checking off my list of things that I want God to do for me? Where I make God the cosmic vending machine Cha-ching, 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 the things that I want. Those are the things that mark my prayers. But you look at any of the prayers of the saints in the Old and New Testament, the ones that you will look at and revere, especially I'm thinking about Daniel in Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul in particular, how little of their prayer is actually about supplication and how much of their prayer is filled up with praise and adoration and the glory of God and wondering and worship at who He is. Are you showing the quality of genuine faith that leads to true thanksgiving, that leads to true worship, that leads to a heart of craving fellowship with God, that God delights in fellowship with you, with me? It's incredible. It's unbelievable that He did this for us. He made it possible. And so our lives should be marked by thanksgiving and praise. It should be the overflow of everything that we do. But how little thanksgiving and praise do we actually give? Because we're so dominated by our consumerism. We're so dominated by the things that we want, that we need. We can't appreciate the things that God has done for us ultimately and supremely in Jesus. So that really nothing else matters. Unfortunately, my guess is if somebody were zooming into our lives and evaluating whether or not the product of true faith, saving faith, is showing up in terms of pursuit of God and intimacy and fellowship and thanksgiving and praise for Him, my guess is that most of us would fail that test. That's my guess. So that's our sermon in a nutshell. We've done that in 10 minutes. How about that? We can do communion and then go. How about that? But I want to show this to you in the text. I don't want you to just take my word for it. We need to see this in the scripture so that we can appreciate the gravity of what's going on here. So let me read this passage for us, and we're going to begin with seeing these 10 lepers. We're going to see their request, and I want you to marvel at Christ's willingness. Their request in Christ's willingness. Notice this. On the way to Jerusalem, it says he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Their request in Christ's willingness. I want to take that in reverse. I want us to look first of all at Christ's willingness. This opening phrase, on the way to Jerusalem. Now that should strike us as being extremely familiar, because this whole section from Luke chapter 9 that'll move all the way to Luke chapter 18 is this movement of Jesus as he's turned his face to Jerusalem. We saw it in Luke chapter 9, 51 to 53. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then dropping down to verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now that was about 6 months ago in Jesus' ministry. In Luke 13, verse 22, we find he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, what was going to happen there in Jerusalem? What was going to take place there? What did Jesus have on his mind and on his heart? Well, it shouldn't be a surprise, but Luke 9 gives us the first two proclamations of Jesus of this activity that's going to take place in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He says it again in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, and then he repeats it at the end of this section in Luke chapter 18. This is exactly what Jesus has on his mind. Okay, so just pause for a moment and think about the gravity of what Jesus is thinking about in these final moments, okay? So even though he turned his attention to Jerusalem back in Luke chapter 9, now this is the final approach. He's making his way between Galilee and Samaria. He's going to make his way east to the other side of the Jordan River. He's going to gather with a bunch of pilgrims that are making their way down from Galilee on the eastern side of the Jordan River through Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what awaits him there. What is Jesus, you can imagine, what is Jesus going through? What sort of things is he thinking about? What sort of pressure is he feeling in this moment? I mean, I'm sure I have been accused, and I would probably say this of myself. I get tunnel vision when I have an objective, when I have a mission that I've got to fulfill. Like I'm fixing the car, I'm in the middle of a project, and nothing can distract me. I'm not going to eat, I'm probably not going to talk, but please leave me alone. I've got something to do. I'm not going to be satisfied until I knock this out and get this done, right? And I know, guys, we're probably accused of this quite a bit. Our wife sends us to the store to get some milk, and so we go, we come back, we get milk, and then she says, "Well, didn't you remember to get bread? You didn't have bread this afternoon when you made your sandwich." Like, "You said get milk. I got milk." You know, just this tunnel vision. You're there, you're getting the mission done. You come home, you feel satisfied, and then, oh, how'd I forget the bread? So here's Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There is no more important mission in history and no more important mission in the universe than dying on the cross and rising again. Everything else is not just secondary, it's really quite meaningless. Jesus has this on his mind. These are the final couple of weeks before all of that goes down in Jerusalem. But he's making his approach, and here are some lepers. They're asking for mercy. Marvel at Jesus' willingness. Marvel at Jesus' willingness. It's extraordinary. That Jesus delights in extending mercy. Jesus delights in showing the kindness of God to those who ask for help, to those who call and plead for mercy. Jesus delights in being used of the Father to show the heart of God for people. So Jesus' willingness in this moment is so amazing. Don't miss Jesus' willingness. And then we see their request. The request that we find here in these verses where they're standing at a distance. They lift up their voices. They're saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And there's so many things we could say about this. You know, the fact that they're standing at a distance, they realize what was expected of them by the law. And these guys are law keepers. Leviticus chapter 13 kind of spells out for us some of the obligations that lepers would have. Verses 45 and 46 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So these unfortunate 10, you might say, are having to live in a place of loneliness, separation from families, separation from friends, really unable to work, and so they're dependent on the mercy of individuals in their family or in the town to provide for them. But somehow they've heard about Jesus, and somehow they know he's coming into town. And so they stand at a distance. They're positioning themselves in such a way just outside the outskirts of this little village so that when Jesus comes, they can see him and they can ask for help. They know who he is. They've identified him, Jesus. But maybe more importantly, they identify him as master. This word master is used exclusively in the Gospel of Luke. It's used and referred to a person of status. It's someone who possesses notable authority. And the lepers use it to address Jesus, indicates that they know who he is. He has power and authority to fix their problem. Jesus' reputation has preceded him. This isn't the word Lord or master, the Greek word kurios. This is a different word that was only used by Jesus' disciples. But in this moment, it's also used of these 10 lepers. They say, "Have mercy on us." It was a common expression used in that day, used of a number of individuals who were asking for Jesus' help. Again, they're asking for pity, for compassion to heal them. Their disease was incurable. There was no hope outside of Christ for this disease. This call for mercy is a request to someone of superior position to show compassion. They recognize that Jesus had something that they couldn't get anywhere else. Have mercy upon us, their request. Certainly desperate, according to the law, in that they remained at a distance, recognizing the personhood and identity of Christ, that he was master, that he was a person of authority. He could heal them. They recognized who he was. They're asking for his compassion to step in. So then we see Christ's instructions in the next verse. Christ's instructions in their faith in verse 14. It says, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourself to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Christ's instructions in their faith. What do you notice and observe about Christ's instructions to these 10 lepers? What stands out? What catches your attention? Go show yourself to the priest. What would you expect or have seen in Jesus' previous interactions with people who are asking for help? How does that differ in this situation? He didn't heal them right away. He says, "Go and be clean," right? And so the first thing I notice is that he didn't say, "Be healed." And like in Luke chapter 5, the leper comes directly to Jesus. Jesus puts his hand on him. And the leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I'm willing. Be clean." That's the heart of Jesus. And in the moment, he heals the leper right there on the spot. Done. Not so in Luke chapter 17. Not so with these 10 lepers. Go, show yourself to the priest. And that may be the second observation. Is that Jesus is just like he does in Luke chapter 5, at the very end, you see there, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. This is really important, and we will probably often skip over this because of our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. But Jesus did not come to obliterate the Old Testament. In the new covenant, we are still bound by the old covenant, by the law. But the question is, will you try to fulfill the law on your own, or will you allow Jesus, who is the perfect fulfillment of the law, to be that cover for you, trusting in him and allowing his righteousness to mark you? He fulfilled the law because none of you, and certainly not me, could ever do it. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes that point. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Nobody in this room is a perfect law keeper. And if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. If you lie or if you murder, you're still a law breaker. If you do it once or you do it multiple times, you are still a law breaker and thus have broken the law and are worthy of judgment. So Jesus commends that they continue to stay in accordance with the law. Go show yourself to the priest. Jesus didn't come to obliterate the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to call attention to the law, because the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what it's meant to do. So let's look at their faith. What happens next? Jesus gives them some instructions, and it says, "And as they went, they were cleansed." What do you notice there? What would you do? What would I do in that situation? And how is it different from what they did? What do you notice? Go, show yourself to the priest. So they went, and they were cleansed. They didn't question Jesus. That's good. What else you notice? Okay, let me paint this picture for you. You have this disease. You know that Jesus is the only one who can fix your problem. You've been waiting for 3 years. Jesus is finally in your hometown. You've heard about him. You haven't seen him yet. This is the moment you've been waiting for. You're asking for mercy, and Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Nothing has changed about you. What would you do in that moment? I can tell you what I do. Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but nothing has really changed about my appearance here. I still have leprosy. Can we at least see some progress before I start making this trip? I want some validation, some proof that things are going to change for me. But that is not how they respond. Immediately they go. And by the way, in Leviticus chapter 14, this was no small thing, because it wasn't just that they were going to a local priest, because there were at least 5 different offerings and sacrifices they needed to make, and those priests were only in Jerusalem, 50 to 70 miles away, 3 to 5 days away. And the text doesn't tell us how long they traveled before they saw the cleansing, and my guess is, based upon the fact that only one came back, it was really inconvenient. They had traveled quite a distance. This may have actually been the next day. We don't know. But whatever it was, whether it was their enthusiasm of being reacquainted with their family, or they've traveled enough distance, they don't want to recover that distance and go back to Jesus. Or maybe they felt like, well, Jesus said, go to the priest, so we need to obey Jesus, or the law says we need to go to Jerusalem. Whatever it was, they don't return. So they have faith. They have faith to be healed. Now moving on to the final section. One leper returns and was saved. One leper. One person. A Samaritan. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks." Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And as he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Or, probably a better rendering, your faith has saved you. All were healed, but one returned. All pleaded for mercy. All experienced mercy. All showed faith in going and making their way to Jerusalem. All went to show the priest. All were trying to fulfill the requirements of the law and the instructions that Jesus gave. All got to enjoy the benefits of the initial request. They were healed. But the Samaritan, this foreigner, got to experience something more. Because on his way, they were cleansed. And the word for cleansing is always used in relationship to leprosy. Leprosy is never referred to as somebody being healed like all the other diseases. This is the only one that is referred to as cleansing, because leprosy was this vivid picture of what sin does. It's this vivid picture of the separation that we experience because of our sin away from God. Isaiah chapter 59 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, have made a separation, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. You are wicked to the core. On the outside, on the inside. So you're separated from God. We're all separated from God because of our sin. And so leprosy was this vivid picture of this distance, this separation that we have from the community of God's people and from God himself. But there's one thing that can overcome that, and it's Jesus. And so on his way, this Samaritan experiences this healing, and he knows that God has shown up for him. And all he has on his mind is coming back and praising Jesus. He comes back to glorify him. He comes back to worship him, to fall at his feet, to give the right response of a heart that has experienced this kind of cleansing. By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where anyone gives thanks to Jesus directly. Normally, the thanks goes to God himself. But here in this instance, this is the one time in all the Gospels where somebody thanks Jesus directly as God. Here it is. And Jesus understands the quality of this faith. He understands that this Samaritan gets it. His thanksgiving, his praise, his worship shows that something has happened inside. Some deeper healing, a second miracle has occurred, as it were. Not just an external kind of miracle, but the miracle that God had in mind through Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. This miracle of salvation and newness of life. This healing of forgiveness of sins that can only come through Jesus is producing in this man a heart of thanks and worship. So now, to come full circle and to wrap this up before we move to communion. The results, if the results of the work of Christ on the cross was not just to save us from our sin, but to usher us into fellowship with God, and that all of that is meant to produce in our hearts a delight in Jesus, a delight in God, a thanksgiving of heart. Where are you today? I find it very interesting in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing kind of the contrast of the world. And while the world will see everything they need to know about who God is, notice how Paul describes their response. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." If you're struggling with a thankful heart, it's really going to be really difficult for you to have any assurance of your salvation. If thankfulness doesn't come to you naturally, if it's not something that the Holy Spirit is producing in your life, you need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to pray that God will help correct that issue. Because that's what knowing Christ does. That's what the quality of genuine faith produces. It produces thankfulness. How do I know? Well, because Paul will also say in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, he'll talk about what the Spirit does for you. And he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit produces thankfulness. That's what he does. And so this week, when I was spending time with God in the morning, and I felt the Holy Spirit, not really felt, I want to be careful, I was prompted, I felt convicted, however you want to say it, where I was moving forward with all my little checklist of the things I needed God to do for me, and felt like God said, "Andrew, when was the last time you really thanked me for who I was? When was the last time you really celebrated this relationship of fellowship that you have with me? When was the last time we actually just kind of hung out together?" It was a good gut check for me. Maybe God needs to do that for you too. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." So Ephesians is about the Spirit. Colossians is about the word, but really they're about the same thing. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You are what you believe, not just what you say you believe. And the quality of saving faith came through in the Samaritan because his heart exploded with thanksgivings to God. And he recognized who Jesus was. And he came and gave thanks to him right there. He couldn't waste any more time. He didn't care so much about the healing anymore. He needed Christ. And that's what Christ has accomplished for us. Not just forgiveness for sins, but relationship and fellowship and intimacy. Are you experiencing it today? You can experience it through the power of the Spirit and through the wonder of God's gospel. As we transition, let me pray for us. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. We'll remember what Jesus has accomplished for us. And I would say, I would encourage you that if this is an issue for you, as it was for me, that while John is playing the piano, you just do some business with God in those moments and begin this process of thanking him for his indescribable gift. Father, we praise you for what you've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We come to terms with the fact that we are not even close to as thankful as we should be. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. Help us not only to go through the motions of thankfulness, but help us to really enjoy and experience the wonder of what Thanksgiving is meant to accomplish. God, thank you for Jesus. I pray that you would be glorified in what happens in these moments. We pray in your name. Amen.